This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
In January 2004, I stood before a judge at the North Justice Center of the Superior Court of California. Have you ever been on trial for something more than a speeding ticket? Have you ever been before a judge who could throw you in jail? It's terrifying. I've been thinking about that court date because it's a big part of how I got here today. If you would have told me in January 2004 that I would be here in Mission, Kansas, preaching on Easter Sunday, I would have said, I'd be more likely I'd end up on the moon, I think. So part of what I want to do today is tell my story. I also want to talk about the Apostle Paul. He spent a lot of time before judges, but he got in trouble for very different reasons. Paul's problem was that he would not stop talking about Jesus' resurrection. He thought it undid a fatal flaw at the heart of the universe and changed everything. Imprisonment was a small price to pay for Paul to share that news. But more than anything, my real hope for you today is that Easter would become personal, that you would discover what it means for you. And to do that, I want to make three points. I want to talk about Easter facts, Easter rescue, and Easter alchemy. First, Easter facts. Now, if you were to take your bulletin, and on the top of page 5, if you were to underline the second half of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, through verse 5, which you don't have to do, but you can humor me if you'd like, you would have the first formulation of the Christian faith that was put together just a couple of years after Jesus' death. And Paul didn't write this early creed. He's quoting it in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, I receive this and I'm passing it on to you. It's like the Cliff Notes version of Christianity. And now if you were to circle the four verbs in that little summary, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was risen, and Christ appeared, you'd have the main points. Now I want to look first at the fourth verb, Christ appeared. In the same way that Christ's burial proves that he was in fact dead, it's Christ's appearances that, for Paul at least, prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Dead people are buried. Living people, risen people, appear to others. Now, that word choice is significant. It wasn't just that Jesus was seen by others. That's a subjective experience. It's that Christ appeared. It was an objective manifestation. Now, what I want to highlight, and this is important, is the type of claim that Paul is making here. Because, the reason why it's important, is because it speaks to a very real and a very important question a lot of people have today about the trustworthiness of the gospel story about Jesus' resurrection. What do I mean? Excuse me. What I mean is that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written about 50 years after the events they described. And 50 years is a long enough time for fabrications to slip into the story without anyone being around to disprove them. Because if you want to embellish a biography, You can't write it while people who are still living knew the person you were writing about. Does that make sense? Like, let me give you an example. So if someone were to write my life story, which no one will ever do, I assure you, but if someone were to write my biography and they included an anecdote about that one time in a pickup basketball game when I dunked from the free throw line, they couldn't publish that story if anyone who knew me was still alive. Why? Because everyone who knew me who was still alive would say, Mick did not have that type of athletic prowess on the basketball court. Well, in the same way, it would make no sense for the gospel writers to write something about Jesus if there were people who were still alive at the time of this writing. But my point is that most people, in fact, it's fair to say, perhaps no one was still alive when the gospels were written about during the events they described. And I want to say, if all we had were the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, I think it would actually be harder to trust. But that's not all we have. 1 Corinthians, what you just heard, is the first written account that claims Jesus has risen from the dead. And it was written 10 to 15 years after the events it described. And if you look at verse 6, something really interesting appears. Paul, adding to this confession, says that Jesus didn't just appear to Peter, Cephas, and the original 12 disciples. He also appeared to 500 other people, many of whom are still alive. So Paul, I think, is saying something like this to the Corinthians. This idea that Jesus got out of the grave on a Sunday morning, that's kind of hard to believe. That stretches the mind. That doesn't seem very plausible. And if you're struggling to believe that, Corinthians, here's what you can do. Go ask someone who was there. Go ask someone who saw the risen Lord. In fact, I'll even give you a name. Go ask James, the brother of Jesus. He'll tell you. Remember, too, that Paul is writing at a time in history that we now call the Pax Romana. It was this period of peace and prosperity in the Roman world where travel was cheap, safe, and relatively common. So many Corinthians could plausibly take up Paul's offer and ask one of the people who was still alive, who saw the risen Jesus, if it in fact was true. It would make no sense for Paul to make this kind of claim and offer these eyewitnesses if they weren't alive and if their testimony wasn't reliable. Now, the point I'm really trying to make here is that Paul did not think the resurrection was a fairy tale. He didn't think it was a fable or an illustration of a universal spiritual truth like rebirth. He thought it was a fact. He thought it was something that actually happened, and he offered evidence to back it up. Now, is this airtight proof? No. I'm not saying it's airtight proof. But I am saying that though the resurrection is far more than something that happened in history, it's not less than that. And it's presented in the New Testament as a historical event. And there's real evidence to back up the claim. And that evidence holds up under intense scrutiny. You can't prove something from history like you can prove something in a laboratory. I understand that. But you can weigh the plausibility of the claim and look at the evidence. And I think the evidence is stronger than at least I would anticipate. So what I want to say to you is you can't just dismiss it as a fable. It's presented as a fact with evidence, and you have to wade through the evidence and come to your own conclusion. Fact, Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, rescue. Rescue. The first verb that I circled, Christ died because of our sins. Now, there's two things going on there. There is an event, Jesus died, and an explanation for that event. Jesus died because of our sins. That's an interesting way to explain it, because if you were to just read Mark or Matthew or Luke, you would probably come to a different conclusion. You would say something like, Christ died because religious leaders in Jerusalem thought he was leading people astray, and so they handed him over to a Roman governor named Pilate, who executed him. And I think I'd say that's a valid explanation. But notice, from the very beginning, Christians have said, there's something more going on in Jesus' death than the death of a political, rebel. There's more to the story than that. Jesus, his death has something to do with our sins. He died, in some sense, to deal with our sins. Now, this passage doesn't tell us how those two things are related. It just says he died because of our sins. But there is that phrase, according to the scriptures. Did you notice that? He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And what I think that means is that the Bible, and here, they're primarily talking about the Old Testament. It's the Bible that gives us the category to understand how Jesus' death has anything to do with taking away our sins. And the Bible does that through metaphor and images. Some of you maybe, because you've seen the movie, know about Passover. The Passover lamb sacrificed so that the children of Israel could go free. I think Jesus is saying something like, or Paul is saying something like, Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. He's the ultimate king who conquers sin. He's like the high priest in the temple, except he offers himself as a sacrifice. There's lots of different images. But what I want to say is that the beating heart behind all the metaphors, all the motifs, all the images that make sense of Christ's death, at the beating heart is this idea of substitution. God steps in for us, suffering our fate and bringing our future to a surprising, magnificent conclusion. Now, if those Old Testament metaphors don't do anything for you, let me try this one. This might be closer to home. So imagine, some of you do not have to imagine this very hard. Imagine you're a young parent getting your house ready for a dinner party with friends. And you spread a tablecloth across your dining room table, and you place a glass pitcher of lemonade on top. And then you, as a parent, say to your young son, let's call him Billy, Billy, don't pull on the tablecloth. Because if you do, that glass pitcher could fall on you and you'd get hurt. Give Billy very clear instructions. You turn your back on Billy for 1 second, and what does he do? He starts pulling on the tablecloth. You turn your shoulder, and to your dismay, that glass pitcher is headed straight for Billy's cute little face. And it's a rush of emotion. You're concerned for Billy, but honestly, you're also frustrated. If he would just do what I told him to do, we would not be in this mess. Well, this story has two possible endings. Maybe it's been a long week. Maybe your spouse is out of town, and you're so frustrated that you rush across the room, grab the pitcher, and dump the lemonade on Billy's head. And that's harsh, but it's fair. He disobeyed. He has to face the consequences. Like I said, it's been a long week. But maybe, just maybe, you see that teetering pitcher of lemonade. You're frustrated by Johnny's disobedience, or Billy's. Billy, Johnny, it's all the same. And you reprocess that anger into grace. You rush across the room, reach across the table, knock the pitcher aside, and it shatters. And glass bounces up and it lodges into your arm. You start to bleed. And you wrap a towel around your arm. Blood, it soaks through, it starts to drip on the floor. And Billy, he knows what he did was wrong, and he knows the consequences. So you reach out, you embrace him, and say, it's okay. And don't worry about my arm. In 3 days, I'll take off this ugly bandage, and it will heal. Is that good parenting? I have no idea. It's a parable, not advice, intended to convey one thing only. God's love is love that rescues. I am a little Billy. I love breaking rules. We're not all like that. I'm married to someone, for example, temperamentally unable to break rules. In the parable, she'd be in the other room doing homework while I was tearing the dining room apart. But this is important. The claim of the Bible is that all of us, well-behaved or not, carry in our hearts a no to God and his ways, a turning from God's love that, left unchecked, uninterrupted, will lead us to outer darkness. And so, the gospel is God coming for us, following our way to the end, taking our place in the outer darkness, and then rising on the third day to undo that no and the power it has over us. God's love is a love that rescues. God steps in for us, suffering our fate and bringing our future to a surprising, magnificent conclusion. Facts, rescue, alchemy. I'll explain. First, though, just to review, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5 is this early summary of Christian faith. In verses 6 and 7, Paul adds on to that summary by listing additional witnesses to the resurrection. And then in verse 8, Paul starts talking about himself. He says, Jesus appeared to me too. And how he describes that experience is nothing less than astonishing. Look with me. Last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. What does that mean? Abnormally born. That is a single word, and it's the only time that word shows up in the New Testament. But where you can find that word is in the, to speak a little bit anachronistically, medical journals in the ancient world. It's a technical term to describe a baby born before the natural period of gestation. So this is a technical term with extremely negative connotations. This is going to be harsh. It's what you'd call an aborted fetus. It's what you'd call a baby lost to miscarriage. It's what you'd call a baby born prematurely who's suffering profound disabilities as a result. This is a hard, hard word. And it's very hard to know what Paul means by using it to describe himself. Is he saying, my second birth Didn't it happen according to the normal timeline? Maybe, but that doesn't get at the dreadfulness behind that term. If you are abnormally born, it's not just that your birth was surprising, it's that your birth was tragic. And so I think what Paul is saying is something like this. My life wasn't working right when I met Jesus. I was like a baby whose lungs hadn't developed. Something was terribly wrong. Or maybe just one step stronger, Paul saying, when I met Jesus, I was like a baby lost to miscarriage. I had no spiritual life. I was as good as dead. I know, in a very personal way, how hopeless that situation is. And I'll tell you what separates an abnormal birth from a normal birth. A miracle separates an abnormal birth from a normal birth. And what I want to say is that Paul and his second life was indeed miraculous. He went from being a violent persecutor of the church to its greatest missionary, who worked harder than anyone to spread the news of Jesus' resurrection. He went from abnormal to healthy, vibrant, invincible. Now, I'm not going to compare myself to the Apostle Paul, but I do kind of know, in a sense, what that's like. I mentioned earlier that I had a court date in January 2004, and I was there because on November 22nd, 2003, I drove my Honda Civic into a brick wall under the influence of a few controlled substances. So I was arrested, and I spent that night in jail. I was only incarcerated for 12 hours, but it symbolized a much greater captivity. And I was locked in to patterns of dishonesty and theft and destructive behavior. And I truly did not have the power to free myself. I wasn't working right. I was like you can ask my mom. I was like a child abnormally born. But about 2 months later, the risen Jesus appeared to me. Not like he appeared to Peter or Paul. Through a personal experience of the Holy Spirit. And through that, I was reborn. My life was set on a totally different course. I still had many, many, many hours of therapy to do. I was not healed in a minute. But something profound and unalterable changed. And by the grace of God, I am who I am today. You know, still a sinner, still very imperfect. But I'm different. I'm not under compulsion in the same way. And I want to say, like Paul, it's grace that changes you. It's the warm, persistent embrace of God's love that isn't evaluating whether or not you measure up or evaluating whether or not you're changing as a result. It's just there. You know, the English poet, it's printed in your bulletin, George Herbert, he said, don't look at that, sorry. I always forget. Never bring that up. Look later. Put it on your fridge. That's always my vision for these quotes, and no one even looks at them, but it's for another Sunday. The English poet, George Herbert, it's this great line. He says that Jesus' death, it reduces us to dust. His life makes us gold. What does he mean? I think what he means is that Easter is not about marginal gains. Easter is not about a process. Easter is not about little by little, step by step improvement. Easter is about alchemy. It's about dust becoming gold. It's about life coming out of death. And so, what I want to leave you with is a question. Do you need some gold today? Like, is your life out of control? Or maybe things just haven't gone for you like you thought they were, and you are sad. Maybe you're tired of looking inside yourself to solve your greatest problems. If that's you in any degree, I want to say this is a good Sunday to come to church, because Jesus is risen. I think it's a fact. I know it's a rescue, and it can be alchemy for you and me. Life out of death. Amen.